So Pilate has asked Jesus, where are you from? Again, we don't know exactly what he's trying to get from him. Again, where are you from? Maybe, again, he's thinking, you know, are you of this world? We don't know his superstitious mind or what he's thinking. Because, again, you have to remember the Romans and all of these religious cultures, they were very superstitious. They believed that people could turn into wolves and all kinds of weird stuff, you know what I mean? And so, again, he's worried about himself now, too, is, if you're who you say, are you a son of the gods? Or, you know, again, you have to remember they believed in many gods and deities, and they were big into omens and curses and so forth. And again, Jesus did not answer him. See, he could have so easily told him the same thing that he had told the disciples. He saw no necessity to do this. It was not his requirement to answer Pilate. Again, he did not come. If he kept answering him, Pilate may have tried to save him for political reasons. And this was not the purpose. His purpose was to give up his life, not to save his life. So again, he does not bother getting into a debate. And Pilate says to him, you do not answer me or speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And notice what Jesus said. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is claiming what? He's saying what? That I understand how the nations work and that even wicked people are there by God's permission. And that, again, the words often used, they're not as relative today as we use them. But when we use the word appointed and predestined, when you read Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean what we make those words to mean. Predestined, the way Scripture often talks, is not referring to something that's fixed and unmovable as far as God's way and kingdom is, but not as far as people's destiny. And the same as appointment, God permits wicked nations to have power, not because it's his perfect will. He punishes wicked nations doing this. Again, it's showing the overall control that God sets even his enemies to how far they can go and what they can do. And often he raises up wicked people to punish wicked nations. Every time he punished Israel, he sent a wicked nation against them. That was how he did it. And they destroyed them in war and dishonored them and killed their children. And this was God's wrath. And then when they repented, often he returned on those very enemies and gave them justice. So again, he's looking at the overall picture again, that you think you have power, but you do not know really who's behind all of them. That my Father has set these things up and he has arranged the nations and the circumstances to suit his purposes, that he's using wickedness to accomplish his own purposes, that he's even kept the devil around for this purpose. And he does this now. Jesus told us that Satan was judged legally at the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, legally Satan was judged and defeated. But God keeps him around to purify the saints and accomplish his purposes. God is the great economist. He does not even waste the wicked. Again, the overall providence of God. So when Jesus says this, he's making a statement, again, of a principle of God. Psalm 75. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. See, again, showing the overall intervention of God. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel, right after Ezekiel. Chapter 5. speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, testifying what happened to him when he took again, he did what Herod did. He took the glory of God to himself, made himself a god, and the angels of the Lord struck him. And to let him know something, and notice what it says, he was driven away from mankind, his heart was made like that of a beast, his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the heavens, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over all the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. And it's interesting that God, as arrogant as this man was, God did not destroy him. He humbled him. And he said his kingdom was returned to him when he understood who ruled in the heavens. So again, Nebuchadnezzar attributes that God does. He thought that he ruled. Remember, he said, look what I've done with my power and my glory. And he proclaimed all of this. And God decided to show him who really is the boss. Again, so he allows Pilate, he allows the wicked leaders to come onto the scene if it suits God's purposes. And again, much is done by permission. So we need to understand that too. We do not have this fatalistic view. You know, when people think everybody comes to power is preordained by God. No, often it is the permission of God. That he allows man, as the scripture says, it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of truth. But we know that most will perish and go to hell. And then the scripture says the rulers of this world, most of them will go to hell. And they will see the devil when he's cast down. But Paul says, pray for your leaders and kings that they shall be saved. Again, showing it's God's purpose to save people. You know? But ultimately, his will is not done because men do not submit to him. Therefore, he does rule by permission and allows people to come into play that he would not necessarily put there if people would listen to him. You know, it's this thing, again, the principle of prayer. There's things that God will do and would not do if Christians will pray. But James says, you have not because you ask not. Implying there are things God would do if you knew how to pray and if you were diligent and you sought God's mind, but there's other things he will not do, implying that things are not fixed as far as God is concerned. He has established, even through the prophetic gift, Jeremiah, we are told, God said even when he pronounced evil or good concerning a kingdom or a nation, he said if that people repents and turns from their evil, he said, I will turn from the evil I intended to do it. Nineveh was a perfect example of this. He said, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh was not destroyed because they did repent. And he said, but if I prophesy to do good for a people and they turn to evil, he said, then I will repent of the good I intended to do them. So showing you things are not fixed. But ultimately, God has to say so. So again, we've talked about that a Christian that is walking in the Spirit will not die by chance or by random. But the average person will. And the backslidden and the carnal and the lukewarm and the worldly, they can die by chance and go to hell and God will not intervene. And people say, well, he has to give... the scripture doesn't say that. Jesus said, the tower on whom 18 fell and killed, he said, did you suppose they were more wicked than other people? And it was a rhetorical question. The answer was no. He says, and you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. What did he mean? He means you will die by chance and happenstance, and God will just let it go on. Where if you repent and come under his control, you will not die until he's ready for you to die. You know, no one will snatch you or take your life unless God gives permission. He will make a way to escape, or he will give you grace to die. See, at Paul, at times, God got him to escape. And he didn't stay around arguing with people. Same with Jesus. But when the time came, then he gave them grace. But then it was by his permission and purpose. And even Paul and even Peter said, I know it's time to put off my tabernacle. And he had been told many years previously how he was going to die. But he's saying simply that many people and nations, God simply lets things run their course. And he does not interfere unless it suits his purposes. He lets wicked people, he lets people have wicked leaders. You know? So sometime when we vote for leaders, it could be God's will to give us a wicked leader and not a righteous leader. That could be God's will to punish that nation. So ultimately, we see that God takes many things into consideration. And then go back to Romans. In chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. For there is no power or authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Again, he's just simply setting forth a principle of government. So again, we know when wicked kings kill and murder people and overtake them, if it happens and God permits it, does not mean it was the perfect will. Again, it could be a punishment on those people, and then he can raise some other wicked person to destroy them when it suits his purpose. So it's simply saying that God has the right to raise up and put down, and he has the right to override even what the devil and man does if it suits his purposes. We'll see in some cases it doesn't, so he does not intervene. He allows the reaping and sowing of wicked people and leaders to run its course. So again, this is simply what Jesus is saying to Pilate. You think you have the power and authority, but you don't understand who's really behind it. You know, you may even seek to release me, but you're interfering with God's work, so God would have to override you. He has brought me to this place to fulfill his word and to accomplish his purposes, and you're not by no mere whim or command going to interfere with the Almighty. And this is basically what Jesus is letting Pilate know. And for this reason, he said also, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He's not referring to Judas. He's referring to the religious leaders that instigated this whole matter. Even when Pilate sought to free him, even when Herod didn't find nothing to kill him over, they were the ones who had premeditated his murder to look out for their own pockets and their own glory and their own system, when they were supposed to represent God and his law. And this is why the scripture said they would receive the greater damnation. It's interesting, and the greater punishment did come on them. Rome put Jesus to death by the instigation of the Jews. They were all guilty. Rome lasted a few more hundred years. Israel lasted about 40. God held them more guilty, and he told them going to the cross what was going to happen to them. Because they knew not the time of Jehovah's visitation, because they killed the Lord of glory, he took their nation from them. And again, this is why he did not tell the apostles until later, after the resurrection, that he was not going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And the times and seasons were none of their business. You see, he had the intentions of destroying them, and they could not have bore this at that time. See, they were still looking for the mighty Messiah, and Jesus saying, well, you'll be long gone when that happens. So it's not for you to know these things. You're going to be laying the foundation for a spiritual nation, a holy nation called the church, the body of Christ, and it will not have much to do with this realm, as I do not. So again, this is simply what he's saying. Again, by God's permission and God's purposes, he still holds wicked people accountable. See, he can manipulate and override. He can use wicked people, knowing how wicked they are, that they will punish evildoers, and then he punishes the one who does it for their evil. They're doing by nature what they want to do. And God's economy does. He doesn't waste anything. See, again, they're not excused. See, he restrains the wrath of wicked people, but he uses them. See, he can use anything. This is God's purpose. He uses the devil. He uses wicked people to perfect the saints. You know, that's his purpose. And again, at the end, then he deals with the wickedness. Judas is held accountable for betraying the Lord, not because he was prophesied that someone would do it. The devil will be punished also for his part in it, even though it was prophesied and God manipulated him. For there is no wisdom nor counsel against the Lord. He uses wickedness and he punishes wickedness. And he can use them hand in hand. And see, that again, we don't comprehend the full providential dealings of God. When he wants to perfect someone like David, a lot of people misunderstand, why did King Saul last so long? Why didn't God kill him? Because he kept him around 6 to 10 years to perfect David. And then he took him out of the way. It was God's purpose to use a wicked king to see how David would fare and to mature him. And he does the same to the saints. He keeps them among wicked people to test us and sift us and see how we respond to these things. You know, and that's his purpose, that we learn to be overcomers. And he does not initiate the evil. Like the scripture says, he cannot be tempted with evil, and he tests no one with evil, but he surely brings people in position. And again, if we're listening to the Lord, then we will not be led into unnecessary temptation. We will not be led into things that are meant for our harm. And this is what the Lord's Prayer means. Lead us not into temptation. It means testings that are not of God. See, when Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, the scripture said he was led or driven of the Spirit. It was of God to do this. And yet the devil did the evil testing. But it was God's purpose to test Jesus. And for Christians, it's God's purpose at times to be tested. At other times, it is not. And they are led into temptation because they make provision for the flesh, because they fulfill the desires of their lower nature, because they do not heed Scripture. They do not listen to the warnings of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says, let them reap what they sow, and I will harden them in the process. And then he gives us the examples of kings and prophets and people that God did this to, that started out obedient and became disobedient, who started out enlightened and became darkened, because, again, it was not God's purpose. But they did not do his purpose. And again, they were led into things that God backed up from and said, I'm not in this. If you make provision for the flesh, you get no help from the Holy Spirit. You are open to the devil's power, and he has the right to do it. It's his kingdom. And you will reap from it. You know, and this is simply what he's telling us. So again, we see the overriding providence of God in allowing certain nations and wicked people to come into play. But at the same time, we see for the individual Christian, as Paul said, he will not allow you to be tested above what you're able, but with every way make an escape. He means the things that he's led us into. It does not mean the sins that we've led ourselves into. Then we can say that scripture, all things work together for good, who love God and are called according to his purposes. If you are led into fleshly things and you yield to the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, if you feed your lower nature, it will work for your evil and destruction, and ultimately you will be cut out of the vine and cast into hell. So things will not work together for your good. See, that scripture cannot be applied there. So again, we have to understand. But he's simply saying, Jesus is telling us that God is the Almighty, and nothing escapes his eye. And nothing escapes what he sees. And then he can intervene and does in certain events, and some events he does not. And for the Christian, some things he will intervene, but if we do not pray and seek him, he will not. He allows things to run their course, but it may not have been his will. He'll simply say, well, you didn't bother to pursue me, then let it run its course. So again, we have something to do with it. And this is, we can alter God's decisions in areas. All things, again, are not fixed. He will never do anything contrary to his nature and to who he is. But he can extend mercy and show and give more if people pursue him the proper way. And it shows often he delights to do this, but at other times he will not. Because, again, man does not put himself in a position. He showed this with the prophets, even when he's speaking to Isaiah. He was ready to judge Israel, and they deserved it in their continual rebellion. And yet he said, if He said, I sought for an intercessor and there was none, so he poured out his wrath. They deserved what they got. They got justice. You know. And even he told Ezekiel, I will send you to them even though they be a rebellious house. And he says, and if they listen, good. And if not, you know, he said, but if you don't go, he said, they'll die in their sins, saying what? They deserve what they get, and I don't owe them this extension. But I'll require their blood at your hand for not obeying me. So again, because the wicked do not hear the gospel preached, does not excuse them. They will be judged according to the light of their conscience and what God has revealed to man's nature. So they won't be, nobody in hell will say, well, I'm here because some Christian didn't do his job and preach to me. No, you're in hell because you were wicked at the life that you had and you were rebellious. See, there won't be no excuses. When we give the gospel and we teach the gospel and continue, we are extending more grace. But again, it is not required. God does not have to. And he obviously implies that with most people in hell, he doesn't go on forever. Because the majority of mankind ends up in hell, and grace and love and mercy has availed them nothing. And God has saw fit that enough's enough. And he even said in Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus even implied, if I did these signs and wonders I did among you rebellious Jews, they would have repented, he said, a long time ago. He didn't say they might. But God owed them nothing and chose not to go that far with them, no more than he had done other nations. And then when he did that to Israel, he had to end up destroying most of them because they didn't listen anyway. So again, you see the justice of God. Again, even when grace is extended, it never overrides justice. Justice always comes into play ultimately at the end. Grace and love and mercy has its place. But ultimately at the end, you have the holiness of God because he does not change. And how man responds determines for eternity how God will act to him. Wrath and indignation and utter contempt are to those in hell. Mercy and kindness forever to those who yield to him. So grace and love can be extended but can be used in vain and repelled. Nothing can be done against the holiness of God. Nothing can change his nature. Nothing will change his attitude towards sin and wickedness. And this is what he's telling us. He is the Lord who changes not. But he gives man opportunity. That's what grace is. Opportunity to change and reform until the period of grace is over. And that's different with different people at different levels. That's God's business. Noah preached for 120 years. They had 120 years, a whole generation, to get right, and they did not. And once the Lord shut the door on the ark, they could not. They could beat all day long and say, I'm sorry. You know, all the people in hell are sorry. All the people in hell are remorseful, but it ain't the time of grace for them. All of them are believers. Not one of them are unbelievers. But see, it doesn't do them any good. So once grace comes to an end, and God determines that, that's his business. You know? And if he extends more, again, woe to that person who defies the extra grace that is given, because ultimately they will stand in full justice when we measure it out. They get away with nothing. More given, more is required. Every bit of grace that God extends to a person, they will be punished in hell if they do not repent, than the one who was not given the light. So that's the holiness of the fairness of God. So he does not just do this. He says, if I extend more, then you better respond, because you're going to answer for a lot more if you do not. See, that's God's justice. That's God not being a respecter of persons. So when he says it's not his will that any perish, he's not playing word games. He's not playing demonic Calvinistic word games with people, saying it's not his word, and yet he's only chosen a few to be saved and all the rest of them. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He says, it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know they have will and decision, and they can refuse to do it. And we know that many do. So again, Jesus simply telling Pilate, you don't have as much power as you think you have. The Almighty has set this up, and he has arranged for the wicked people and the devil and all to trap themselves, thinking they're trapping me. But they're simply ushering me into my kingdom. They're simply the means for me to save mankind, and yet they will be judged as wicked doers. They're not rewarded for helping the plan of salvation. They're not rewarded by killing and mocking him. They are punished for this. But see, again, you see how God uses the power of sin to bring in the power of grace. That's his purpose. See, that's the wisdom that people cannot figure out, nor be his counselor. Verse 12. As a result of this, Jesus, Pilate made an effort to release him. What effort? He got afraid. Then when he understood what the full thing was, they think this man's the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God, and now this bothers him. He had no regard for Jews. But again, Pilate and many of them may have believed in, along with their many deities, they may have believed in a supreme being too, one over all. And again, this disturbed him. So now he's thinking, you know, this guy's spiritual and there's nothing wrong with him. But they understood, even in their own religious system, they recognized holy people and good people. And they knew there would be consequences and judgment if you come against them. They even had that capacity in their own religion that they wouldn't do certain things because they knew the gods would punish them. So this is probably more what Pilate's thinking of, that this person may have been born under a good omen, and he may have been born under a good demon, and I've already had enough trouble with the emperor, and I don't need no spirit instigating more, you know, by punishing me for doing something to this guy. So see, again, that was their superstition, more so than he did not really believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That was not in his comprehension. He had already said what is truth, and he had really not much considered any of this. And we'll see later, again, that there's no change in Pilate's heart. He's just superstitious and doesn't want to bring any more trouble on himself than he has to. And again, his wife, remember, they relied a lot on omens and dreams and prophecies also in their occult religions. And she had had what he probably considered a good omen from someone warning him not to deal with this man. He's just. And now he knows I'm turning this just man over to, but I have to look out for myself. So you can see why he's afraid. He has trapped himself. He's more worried about his own life than he is even this. He's still scared. And so this is why he's doing what he's doing. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, notice how clever they are and politically they are. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Isn't it interesting? The Jews knew which buttons to push politically. You know, we know what you're looking for, a way to get rid of, to free him. And they're thinking, you want to free him just to spite us. See, they don't really know what's going on with Pilate in his inner. Because he's already been sarcastic with them and treats them with contempt and mocks them. And they, you know. And so now they pulled out their trump card here. And they said, well, if you let him go, you know, he claims to be a king. And they're implying, we'll send some letters to the emperor and tell him how you let a king go. You know, well, Pilate's already thinking this isn't going to happen. So he does what? And again, you have to remember, Pilate's looking at Jesus. He's just a Jew. And these are Jews. And he don't care about any of the Jews. So again, he's forced to look out for his own neck. This is what he's doing. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, now again, this is done in sarcasm, not from his heart, behold your king. He still got the robe on him and the thorn of crowns on his head. He still has contempt for these Jews. And they cry out. See, it instigates them more. They're seeing this from their point. They see that Pilate is mocking them. That Pilate's saying, here's your king. And that's why they want him dead. He's a mockery to them as far as they're concerned. And notice again the response that happens. So they cry out, who? The Jews and the Jewish leaders. Away with him. Crucify him. And again, Pilate taunts them. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? See, he's not believing Jesus is anything like that. He's reverted back now. He's watching out for his own neck. He has to play this game with them. So he will exact his sarcasm out of them. And what is he saying? He's dangling the power he has. He sees how agitated they are by this. And he's probably getting some pleasure out of this, because they're making him do some things he doesn't want to do. So he is not going to give in easy to them. He's going to agitate them a little bit. But notice what the chief priest answered. We have no king but Caesar. And you can bet your life that Pilate turned and smiled. That's what he wanted them to say. See, all along they acknowledged no king but God. Only God is the king of Israel. That's why Rome had to bring them down so often. They kept fighting against this. They kept saying, you know, we don't have no king. Only Jehovah is our king. And what does Pilate exact from them? He says to the, they start chanting, oh, we have no king but Caesar. See, what are they thinking? If you don't give him to us, we've acknowledged verbally and through many witnesses, and when we send our letters to the emperor, he'll know that we acknowledged him as king. And what do you think is going to happen to you? So again, but he's trapped them. So notice how he's turned the tables of them and made them acknowledge what they've denied all along, and in their heart they don't believe. But see, they know they have to outwardly do this because Rome is the power and does control to a degree what they do. So this is what's going on here. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. What did he do? He handed over an innocent man who he knew, according to the Roman law, there was no reason to put him to death. And yet they knew they could not put him to death but by Rome's permission, because that was not within their power. Again, the scripture 32 basically tells us that this was signifying the crucifixion. This signified the scripture, how Jesus had prophesied how he would die. It would not be by stoning or the Jewish authority. He said, when I am lifted up, again the symbol of the cross, being crucified, I will draw all men unto me. Again, God's purposes, the Jews were as guilty, more so, but, and the scripture says, and the nations, they are held guilty. Rome represented the nations and the power at that time. So the Jews and the Gentile nations were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. But as Jesus said, the Jews were more guilty. Again, they were given more and greater privileges, and therefore God will exact that from them. You always see that. Again, when you study the Old Testament, that's why Paul said these things were written for our examples. God's telling you how he deals and how he pays back evildoers, and many times in the way they sin. Remember, King Saul was paid back. He disobeyed God because he was a proud person, and he feared his soldiers and their public opinion. And yet he wanted to do an outward form of religion, which God considered an insult, because he was anointed by a prophet, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He was to represent God to the people and lead them under God's control. And he chose to rule by his own authority and disobey God. And he feared the men, and he acknowledged that to Samuel. And God's punishment was on him. When the Holy Spirit left Saul, the scripture says, an evil spirit from the Lord, implying what? It was a demon, but God sent him. So again, showing you God's providential dealings, and use, and it terrorized him. And what was the terror? The terror was he was always suspicious that David and others were trying to kill him when they weren't. He was given a lion's spirit. And he pursued David, thinking David was trying to overthrow him. And actually, it was God who said, I've given it to him. And David, given on several occasions, spared his life and reminded the king, it was within my power to kill you. But I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He didn't mean the anointing of Jehovah's on you. He meant you are the king. God appointed you, and he'll remove you when he's ready. And see, until he got a word, which he did not, had Samuel the prophet or prophet of the Lord gone to him and said, kill Saul, then he would have done it by God's... And this has happened before. But in this case, God let him live for 6 or 8 years and then destroyed him. You know, and he allowed the enemy to kill him. And it's interesting, when he's dying, he does not want to be mocked by the enemy, that Amalekite, one of his servants, claims to have struck him dead and took his crown and bracelets, remember? And he brought him back and said, here, this is for you. And when David said, how do you know how he died? And he said, well, I killed him. And David's interesting response was what? And you were not afraid to strike the Lord's anointed? And he told the young men, kill him. Saul was told what? He was told to kill the Amalekites. Remember the king? And he didn't. And Samuel chopped the king apart before him, but he didn't wipe him out. And God's punishment on him was what? An Amalekite killed him. Your life is given in exchange. Same thing was told to Ahab and other kings. You know, you did not do what I told you. And he turned the very thing against them. So we see, again, how God's justice sometimes he does carry out openly. Much we do not see. But again, we see the overall principle even now. When people store up wrath, God often does not execute his justice immediately. And he implies that he doesn't. You know, but he also implies that wrath is stored up. It means he sees all and nothing's forgotten. You know, he can afford to wait. And often he lets people run their whole life. What is that compared to eternity? Nothing. If they don't get punished here, it just implies they'll be punished more severely in the next life. So see, again, he can afford to wait. You know, again, that's his business. And sometimes he does it. That's his business. But in general, he waits things out. People are not immediately struck by God when they sin. Many are allowed to live wicked lives and go on, and it appears as if nothing happens. Now, that's his business. But you can be sure they don't get away with nothing. For once judgment day comes, like the scripture says, every idle word and every deed, they'll give an account for. The storing up means what? That the retribution must meet what they do. So the longer wicked people live, the more severely they're going to be punished in hell, because they've accumulated so many sins that are not forgiven. So you can see again, justice always comes into play at the end. So he gets them to acknowledge that Caesar is the king, is their king. What are they saying? They're saying, we recognize an earthly kingdom and we're not a spiritual priesthood. They proved how wicked they were. They proved that they were not of God's kingdom, and they misrepresented him. And again, they proved the deserving punishment when God has their whole nation destroyed 40 years later. So he was handed over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. It's still there. Last time I was there, it's a parking lot surrounds it. And it's a big parking lot there of buses that come in, and it stinks, and it's a smelly area. And I remember when I was there in 75, and I think they expanded. I saw something recently, I guess on CNN a month or so ago, there was talk of destroying that Golgotha area to make room for some more parking or a building. So we'll see what happens on that. And they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate, again, notice how he does not give up in his political plotting. He writes an inscription and has it put on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Again, it's an insult to the Jewish leaders is what he's doing. It's not that he believes he's the King of the Jews. He's doing this to prove to the Jewish leader who is in control. I have the power to crucify him, and I did it. And you have no control over this. You turned him over to me, but I take care of this. You know, this is a Roman thing. And so basically this is what he's doing. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in the Greek. Again, outside the city, near the highway or the gate, this was common with the Romans. When they were crucifixions, they wanted the public to see what happened to those who defied Rome, what happened to murderers. They wanted them to hang there as they passed by and see their sufferings and see what would happen if they defied Rome. So this is why it was done. Given in the languages of the common people, and the Greeks again, the Romans and the Hebrews, so everybody would know what the crime was. And again, he had this written in each of the language. This is the King of the Jews, and that was what the priests tried. And the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And notice Pilate with his sarcasm and his power, he again puts the Jews in their place, and he answers, what I have written, I have written. So he's letting them know who has power here. Again, it's a political. They forced his hand. They had him afraid. He knew that they were sending. Again, I read a biography on him, what is known, and it mentions letters were sent from the Jewish leaders trying to get him removed and trying everything they could to make him look bad in the emperor's eyes, and he knew this. So when he made this extension to Herod, they became friends. And Herod was in a better position with the emperor than Pilate was. Actually, Herod liked, the emperor liked Herod. And so again, by siding himself, him and Herod, they both despised the religious leaders. They knew who they were, and they didn't like them either. So again, he has sort of won the little hand here. They got what they wanted to a degree, and he got what he wanted. He had to make himself look like, and he had to let them know that I'm still in power. It cannot get back to Rome that I cowtailed to these people, that Rome must rule, you know. And so this is what he was doing. And I'm sure, and in the biography, he sent reports. He had to give reports every month or so. And he wrote about all of this and what happened and gave an account in case other people misrepresented him. He wanted them to know exactly what was done and why it was done. And he basically implied that I gave this man, who I considered not guilty of this death, but he was a Jew, and their leaders found him guilty, so he appeased them. You know, to keep harmony and peace in the city. And it was their high and holy day. And we didn't want to disrupt their system. You know, we try to maintain peace in our. And so again, he explained himself very well and made himself look good. Because again, he knew. And he gained a friend in Herod out of this also. Okay, let's stop here at verse 22. Lord, we thank you for your word that it tells us the truth. It teaches us how you are and what you think, and that you are the Lord who changes not, and that we are in a spiritual kingdom. And though we look outward and we often appear to be controlled and manipulated by the world and the cares of this life, that ultimately we are not if we are led of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.